What is it about being part of the Church of God that is most special to you? Now, that's one of those questions there are dozens of answers to. We may each have our own personal answer. It might be a question that would be discussed in a place like a topics session or just conversationally, because we've all had our different experiences. We've all had come into the church in different ways, from different backgrounds, and have found God's church to be our home, and we feel comfortable here for various reasons. One of the reasons that I would suggest that the God's people are special is because of the way that they treat each other. We've mentioned a couple of times this week the stress that Jesus put on his command that we love one another as he has loved us. I won't turn to it again. It's in John 13, verse 34 and 35. We know that Jesus gave this particular command in the context of the Passover. And that Passover is a very clear demonstration of how strong his love is for us and all that he's willing to do for us. To love one another and to be willing to sacrifice for one another, we're told, is to be a distinguishing characteristic of the disciples or the followers of Jesus Christ. And yet, we also find that having the kind of love that Jesus was speaking of can be a very serious challenge. It's not always easy to maintain our relationships and to fulfill that command that Jesus gave to us about the way that we should love one another. Turn to Matthew 5, verse 7. We'll see a summary statement that Jesus made that is part of this important relationship that we have. It's an important way to maintain the relationships that we have in the church in particular. Matthew 5, verse 7 says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Been working our way through this list of characteristics that Christ outlines here in Matthew 5. It's kind of a loosely knit series as we've been working our way through this list. It's an important list because it summarizes the basic characteristics that God is looking for in those who will be in his kingdom. Some time ago, I did a personal Bible study, which is kind of ongoing, really. But started when I read a verse in Mark, the first chapter, where it said that Christ went and preached the gospel of the kingdom of God, telling them to repent and to follow him. And it got me to thinking, well, what did Jesus Christ teach about the kingdom? What were his specific teachings about the kingdom? Well, obviously, there's a lot that Christ taught about the kingdom. But it led me to a personal study into the specific instruction or description that Jesus Christ gave that was the gospel message, the good news of the kingdom. And so I've decided to put together a number of sermons that are essentially that. What did Christ teach us about the kingdom? Certainly it fits with what's given here in Matthew 5. And this is one of the points that he makes, one of the teachings he gives to us about his kingdom. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I cannot even imagine God without mercy. Mercy is something that is so basic, so much a part of his character, that it's unfathomable to try to consider God without mercy. We know that without his mercy, we simply could not survive unless he was willing to express his mercy to us, beginning one major reminder of that is the Passover itself. But as with other of God's characteristics, we're not only supposed to just benefit from His having that characteristic and expressing it to us, God is requiring that we make mercy part of our character as well. It's something that should be a defining part of our life as it is His. So the title of the sermon today is Blessed Are the Merciful. Mercy is one of those simple but complicated kinds of topics. In some ways, mercy comes easy to us because it's natural for us to express ourselves in a positive way and to be forgiving and to be generous to those that we're close to, those that we have compassion for. But as we consider today a broader meaning or application of mercy, we find that it's not so easy, after all. It's something that is very challenging to us. There are aspects or ways in our lives where we have mercy and we express that mercy as we should. There are other ways that I would suggest probably all of us can continue to grow and to learn that quality. Mercy is, of course, an expression of who God is. 1 John tells us that God is love. And when we consider the components of love and how love is expressed, clearly grace and mercy are very much a part of the love that God has and we experience. But as we experience that mercy, He's also teaching us how to be merciful. It's always helpful to begin by defining the word. Mercy means kindness in excess of what may be expected. Kindness in excess of what may be expected. Or kindness in place of what is demanded by fairness. Kindness in place of what is demanded by fairness. That's actually the definition of the word in English. That's a bigger definition than what we might consider, but that's our own English language definition. In the Greek, the word means compassion or concern for someone in need. Compassion or concern for someone in need. So we see that being merciful is more than just being polite or more than just being considerate. Well, obviously, those would be an aspect of mercy, to be both polite and to be considerate. But to be merciful means to go above and beyond what is expected, what is necessary, to do more than just the minimum. So it has a great depth in our lives and many opportunities for us to express. When you look up the word mercy in Scripture and follow it through with a little word study and see how it's used in various passages, you'll find that it's mostly described in terms such as compassion, long-suffering, which means patience, and forgiveness. Those are all actions that are based on mercy. First of all, let's consider God's mercy. God is the one, who sets the example for us. And we depend upon that mercy, and it seems so natural to us to receive mercy from God. It's important for us not to take that for granted or to overlook what God is willing to do for us. If there's one passage that you would have to that you would choose that maybe was the passage that you wanted to use to describe God's mercy, it might be Psalm 103, the 103rd Psalm. Psalm 103 is one that we have probably read many times, and I don't think it's in our hymnal anymore. We used to have a hymn based on this psalm. Bless the Lord, O my soul. I guess it is still in the hymnal, isn't it? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Now, the Sansino commentary, which is a Jewish commentary, suggests that this particular psalm was written as Judah was being released from Babylon. At the time when their punishment was coming to its conclusion after 70 years in captivity, and they were being restored as a people, they never really were fully restored as a nation, but at least they were allowed to return to Jerusalem and to begin to rebuild the city and the temple. And it was a time of celebration, maybe even to some extent, somewhat something of a parallel of when Israel left Egypt, the time when those who had been in captivity in Judah, who were in Babylon, were released from that captivity. So this was written at a time of great celebration, a time of contemplation and looking back and considering all that they had been through and all that God was delivering them to and through at this point. Bless the Eternal, O my soul. All that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Eternal, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. The benefits that God provides for us are an expression of His mercy. They're an expression of His concern and compassion, and they represent the relationship that He establishes with us by His mercy. Consider the benefits that God extends to us. He forgives all our iniquities, heals our diseases, redeems your life from destruction, crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Now, this is poetic language, but certainly it is expressing the generosity that God has in giving His people a good place, allowing us to be strong and to be healthy and to be forgiven and to have our needs satisfied. He crowns you with loving kindness. The word, the phrase crowns you means to surround you, from head to toe, fill you with or provide you with the benefit of His tender mercies. The Eternal executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the children of Israel. The Eternal is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. God generously fills the lives of His people with good and satisfying things. We experience that. We recognize that God hears our prayers, that God responds to us, that God will watch over us. We know that life in this world is not fair. Life in this world is not the way it ought to be. Sometimes, because of being one who follows Jesus Christ, you're at some disadvantage, whether it be in school or at work, or even just in your community, just whether people find you to be a person they prefer. This world isn't the way it ought to be. But we know that any who are oppressed, any who are overlooked, any who are mistreated are in God's hands, and He will bring about what's right. Eventually, He'll bring that about. He's merciful and gracious and slow to anger, abounding in mercy. God is wealthy. God owns everything that we can imagine. But his wealth is not in terms of anything physical. The other verses tell us that all the resources of this earth belong to God, and in that sense, he's you know, so absolutely wealthy. But what makes God so wealthy is that he has these characteristics that he shares. And he shares them with us generously. He's abounding in mercy. Now, mercy does not mean that God overlooks things that need to be dealt with. Mercy is something that God wants to extend, but if he needs to, he will deal with those who don't respond to his mercy. He can become angry. He's slow to anger, thankfully. He's not like, I was going to say you or me. I'll just say like me. Maybe you're slow to anger. God is slow to anger, abounding mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. God's not one to hold a grudge. And if there were a situation in which he had to deal with this in some way, and we come to repentance, he's not always going to nag at us or pick at us or hold something against us that happened in the past. He's not going to strive with us. His purpose is to express his love to us. And that anger, if it is ever expressed or when it is expressed, is dissipated quickly. And by the way, God is able to be angry without sin. Another difference between him and me is that God is able, when he's angry, to express it and to deal with it, to process it, to take care of it without breaking his own law. He's able to express anger even in the right way. And he's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Oh, we can stop right there. We all know, and we've all expressed this many times, if God gave us what we deserve, then we wouldn't be here to talk about it. That he doesn't respond to us or treat us in a way that would really be in accordance with our sins. Remember with the definition of sin, sometimes, of mercy, sometimes mercy, or one definition of mercy, is to express compassion or concern instead of fairness, instead of what we deserve. We should be thankful that God, in that sense, is not fair. He doesn't give us what we justly deserve or treat us in a way that we could be. Verse 11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. How big is God's mercy? I think she's young enough that I can talk about her. Our granddaughter, when she got here on Friday night, was telling us how much she loved her grandmother, Grandma Ranny. And I think me too. She was talking to Grandma Ranny. But she loves us this much. She reached around. She can actually touch her hands behind her back. So much. She, you know, that's how expansive her love is. Well, God's love. Excuse me. God's love is how high is it from the earth to the furthest reaching star that we can pick up with the Hubble telescope? How many billions of light years? And that's probably just not even scratching the surface of what of the eternity that represents God. God's love is beyond, or his mercy is beyond our ability to comprehend. And as far as the east is from the west, he has removed our transgressions from us, as we've been emphasizing, as we've been considering the Passover. Verse 17, the mercy of the Eternal is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. That mercy that God has is infinite in its quantity. It is invaluable, and it is expressed to us over and over again, and it extends to our children's children. And when it gets to them, it extends to their children's children, as God's mercy is continually something that He wants to share with His people. As I said, it's a simple thing to think about on one hand, and it's not a complicated subject, but yet when we pause to consider what it means, really, to experience, to be the recipients of the mercy of God, then it's very important for us to try to grasp that and not to oversimplify or to dismiss or to pass over in a wrong way what it means to understand and to be on the receiving end of God's mercy. Exodus 34, verse 6. Exodus 34, verse 6. We find here that the only limit to God's mercy is a lack of repentance on our part. The only thing that would limit His mercy would be a lack of repentance. God extends His mercy without fail in an infinite measure to those who genuinely seek Him and seek to please Him. Exodus 34, verse 6. Now, keep in mind the context of this statement. This is just after Israel has built the golden calf and decided to turn around and be led back into Egypt. They were punished severely for that. And for some time, God wasn't sure whether He would continue to travel with them. Moses implored God to do that and basically said, "We're not moving from here unless You promise to go with us." And so he kind of bargained with God, and God heard the sincerity and the genuineness of that prayer, and He answered it and said He would continue to travel with them. And now Moses is about to go back up on the mountain again to receive the second copy of the tablet. Well, actually, he had to carry these tablets up the hill with him. You broke the first ones, so you replace them and bring them back up the hill, and then God would write on them again His commandments. But it's in this context that He makes this statement in Exodus 34, verse 6. The Eternal passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Eternal God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin." Very stirring statement, expressing and trying to put into human terms, and maybe that's, it's kind of difficult for us to do that, to take something as huge as God's mercy and that quality of His character and try to express it in the language, within the language limitations that we have. That's what this verse is doing. It's describing that incredible mercy He expresses for us. He forgives iniquity and transgression, but it says by no means clearing the guilty. Now, the guilty are those who have not repented. Those who have repented are the ones who receive the mercy and the forgiveness, the clearing of their guilt. But He doesn't just dismiss sin. It's an important part of understanding God's mercy. He's willing to, as we realize now, to apply the sacrifice of Jesus Christ so that our sins are accounted for, so that the penalty for the debt that those sins created is paid. It's an accounting problem. And there's the sin on one side, and then there's the payment on the other. And God applies that for us. As we approach God to seek His mercy, we really need to be careful that we don't take sin lightly. We know God well, based on our relationship now. We know the Passover. We know the verses that tell us that God is willing to forgive. We know that He'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that we'll be irreproachable in His sight, that He will make peace and He'll reconcile Himself to us. He will do those. He's promised to do that. But it's very important that we don't approach God as if sin is casual and, oh, it's all taken care of now. We do need to recognize the enormity of sin, the consequence of sin, and always remember the price that was paid for our sins. So although God is forgiving, and we can count on that, it is a guarantee, as we heard in the sermonette, and God's not going to back away from it, but we need to understand the depth of the mercy of God that we receive as He provides that forgiveness for us. So we could go to any number of dozens of other scriptures that talk about the mercy that God expresses and that we count on and that He's more than willing to share with us. So it's no doubt that we benefit from God's mercy. But here's a question we might ask ourselves. How do others benefit from my mercy? We benefit from God's mercy. How do others benefit from my mercy? How do I show others kindness? Going back to the definition, kindness in excess of what may be expected. How do I go above and beyond? Would there be any way to measure the mercy that I've learned to express? If God reaches way back behind His back and almost rips your suit coat, if God's mercy is as high as the heavens above the earth, I don't know how mine would be measured. I'm afraid to be much more finite than that. But it's the lesson that we're learning. And we're growing in our ability to, by appreciating God's mercy for us, to share that with others. God is teaching us how to treat one another by the way that He treats us, the way that He is extending Himself to us. Now, mercy is not an isolated component. It's not just all by itself. As I said, mercy is an expression of God's love and of God's grace. It is in our lives as well. It's an expression of our compassion. Mercy is an expression of our patience and of the love that we've learned, the godly love that we have established in our lives. Turn to Colossians, the third chapter. Paul writes about our expression of mercy here. Colossians chapter 3. You'll recognize this chapter. We look at it from time to time. It's about putting off the old way of life and putting on the new way of life. It challenges us in the first verse that it says, if you are raised with Christ, if you claim to be a converted person who's been baptized and received God's Spirit, then you need to live in a certain way. And he goes on to describe that. I want to pick it up in verse 12. Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. Put on tender mercies. Now, we talked a little bit during the week of Unleavened Bread about putting off sin and putting sin out and putting on the new man. We are specifically instructed here to put on mercy. But actually, it's not just mercy. It's expressed here as in a plural sense. Put on tender mercies. Then Paul lists some of the ways that we express mercy. What are the tender mercies in our lives? He lists here several ways that we express mercy. He says through kindness. Kindness is an act of mercy. kindness has to do with doing things for someone else to express an affection and a concern for them. I found this some time ago. I've mentioned it before. The Greek word that is translated kindness means to be of value. A kind act is something that has some value to it. It provides something for someone else that perhaps they couldn't have done for themselves, or at least is an expression of your concern for them. It's an act or something that we do that has some value to it. Look at it the other way. If we are guilty of an unkind act, then that is worthless. It's just worthless to treat someone in an unkind way. Now, hopefully we're not just thoroughly unkind, but at times we're all guilty of an unkind act. And that's just worthless. It tears something down. It takes something apart. It's not of any value at all to behave in a way that is worthless. It's a waste of my time and yours if I am guilty of an unkind act. Kindness is an expression of mercy. It's one of the tender mercies. Humility is the next one he lists. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility. Humility is something that is a frame of mind where we don't think too highly of ourselves, that we're willing to consider others before ourselves, and to not consider ourselves better. And so that is an act of kindness, an act of mercy, to have that kind of an attitude toward our one another, to have that humility. Meekness, it's on this list. We talked about it a few messages ago, that the meek will inherit the earth. Meekness is the opposite of arrogance and pride. Meekness is similar to humility, but there are different qualities to it. It means to be gentle, to have a strength under control. There's a strength to meekness, but it's something that is controlled and used in a positive way. And again, it's the opposite of being arrogant and proud. So if we have a heart of meekness in our approach in our relationships, again, we're expressing mercy. Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. Long-suffering, we've talked about as well in the past. It means essentially to have patience, to control ourselves. Here's the definition that's from one of the commentaries. Patience is self-restraint that enables one to bear injury and insult without resorting to retaliation. It's the strength to absorb an insult or an injury without trying to lash back out. So patience is an expression of mercy. Then he lists bearing with one another. To bear with one another, again, it's similar to patience, but it takes it another step further. It expands the idea of patience. To bear with one another literally means to put up with things that we dislike in somebody else. Now, that's getting pretty specific, isn't it? To put up with something that we dislike in somebody else. To put up with others' faults or unpleasant traits that we might find irritating. In Ephesians 4, we're not going to turn there, but Paul uses a similar phrase that he says to bear with one another in love. To be willing to accept and realize that, you know, we're not all the same. We've all got idiosyncrasies. We've all got maybe ways of doing things or saying things or things about us that are not going to automatically appeal to everyone else. how does that work in a family? How does that work in a church family? Well, it only works if we're willing to genuinely accept people for who they are. To bear with them. Because guess what? Somebody else is bearing with you. And then somebody else is having to accept that you're the way you are, just like you have to accept that they are as they are. And so that's what is necessary to make a church family work. Sometimes we get more friction going than we really would like, and things are not as smooth as they should be. And sometimes we might not have the patience it takes to bear with someone else. But you know what? It's not going to work if we don't. Until everybody else in the world is just like I am, we're going to have to bear with one another. Or until we're all like you are. But those changes are not likely to come about. And so we express mercy. And again, not doing so in a dismissive way or in a hurtful way or in a way that it isn't truly accepting someone, but doing it in a way, to do it in that proper way is an act of mercy. It's going above and beyond, doing what we can to strengthen the family and to express the kind of love that God has, because we all know that God's bearing with us. God is putting up with us. Another element, and this is a huge one, we won't take time to go through it in detail, list it as part of mercy, to forgive one another. Now we get serious. Now we get to something that is truly a challenge. Well, again, it depends on the relationship we have. In some cases, we're very willing to forgive. In other cases, we're very willing to carry a grudge. It's easy for us to, because of our human nature, to hold something against someone. Remember what we said about what we read about God? He doesn't hold that grudge against us. He truly separates us from our sin. Forgiving one another, remembering how Jesus Christ has forgiven us. And the forgiveness that we have is a literally setting aside or removal of sin, or the applying Christ's blood to it so that that sin no longer exists. But we don't forgive on that spiritual level, but we do have to be willing to forgive one another for the difficulties we cause one another. We'll get to that just a little bit in a minute or so here, but it's a quality that God has that we are learning, and that's a tough one. Forgiving is a difficult lesson to learn. And then finally it says to put on godly love. That's how we learn mercy, by recognizing the love that God has and the bond that it creates between us and Him and between each other. The bond of love of God is what is able to, that allows us to have the mercy that we need to have toward one another. So Paul lists here some pretty basic, fundamental ways in which we learn, or are learning, to express mercy to one another. Now we know, and we really can't talk about mercy without reading Matthew 18. The parable that's given here is all about the forgiveness that God has given us, and evidence that what He expects of us then is to share that mercy with one another. Matthew, the 18th chapter, we see in verse 21 that Peter is talking about the challenge of being forgiving. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" You've probably read in commentaries or heard this elaborated. The teaching at the time among the Jews was that it was necessary to forgive someone three times. We were required to forgive someone of an offense three times. After that, I guess it was optional, but the requirement was three. Well, Peter thought he was being pretty generous here when he said, well, should I forgive my brother seven times? So he probably thought he was sounding pretty righteous here and pretty forgiving to go beyond what was generally taught. Of course, Jesus' answer was, I'd say not up to seven times, but to 70 times seven, which we know is an idiomatic expression. It just means an unlimited number of times. Again, remember the quantity of the mercy that God has, and that we should learn that from Him. How many times do we come before Him to ask for His forgiveness? Sure, glad it's not just 490. It's an unlimited number of times that God allows us to come to Him to seek His mercy. And then He gives the parable that we're familiar with. Verse 24 or verse 23, the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, this is what the kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God is going to, this is an aspect of that kingdom in which we learn about forgiveness. And so this is an important lesson about the kingdom. It's like a certain king who wanted to settle his accounts with his servants. He began to settle accounts, and one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. He wasn't able to pay. His master commanded that he be sold, his wife and children, and all that he had, so that payment may be made. He was perfectly within his rights. What he was doing was proper. It was correct. It was fair to him. This debt was owed to him, and so the man can't pay all of it. Well, we'll get what we can. And probably his own poor judgment, his own mistakes in the first place that created this huge debt. So the master had every right to require that whatever portion of that payment could be made would be required and forced from him, even to the point of ruining his life. He had the authority, and there was nothing wrong with him doing that. But the servant fell down before him, and he said, "Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all." Now that was a moving statement in terms of what the master heard, because he realized, the master, the one in charge here, understood that that statement was stupid. That it was wrong. It was impossible. There's a footnote in the Harmony of the Gospels by A.T. Robertson. Footnote in that particular reference that says that a talent was worth $1,200. And so we owed 10,000 talents. $1.2 million. That's a lot of money. But A.T. Robertson wrote that in 1922. So in our dollars, the debt that was owed was tens, maybe hundreds of millions of dollars. A completely impossible amount of money to repay. But this man was begging for his life and for the life of his family and for their well-being, for their future, that he would find a way to repay it if you just give me the opportunity. And the master was moved by what he said, moved with compassion, and released him and forgave the debt. Then, of course, we know the story. The servant went out himself, and if someone owed him just a pittance, according to Robertson, the amount of money that was owed him was 17 cents. Now, again, this is in 1922. So the numbers would be proportionately larger there as well. But the difference, let's say $500 compared to $300 million. That's the kind of difference we're talking about. For one thing, that teaches us that what people do to us that we find so horrible and so offensive and so terrible, it's absolutely nothing compared to what God has forgiven us of and His mercy. And so this man had no mercy, And for this pittance amount of money, he had the person punished, and he had that authority as well. What he was doing was not illegal, but it was wrong. And that's what he eventually was punished for. Verse 35 is the answer, or the conclusion, I should say. So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you, if you from your heart do not forgive your brother his trespasses. So being forgiven, forgiving is a huge part of expressing mercy. It's easy to be indignant. It's easy to be harsh. It's easy to be offended by offenses and to blow it out of proportion, as if it's the worst possible thing that anyone could imagine, without giving thought to the price that's been paid and the compassion that's been shown on our behalf. So it's a lesson that's familiar, but I think it's a very graphic one, and is helpful to us to remember what God expects of us. Now the verse concludes, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Once we learn this principle, God holds us responsible. We are responsible to express mercy. It's not just a few cute stories and an easy verse to understand and to read. This becomes our life, becomes our responsibility. Luke chapter 6, verse 35. God really, really, really expects us to forgive each other, and to take care of each other, and to show compassion to one another, and to reach out and to go beyond with just the minimal amount, but to truly become a family by learning to express his love. It's important to him because it's a part of a character that he requires in his family. Luke 6, we're going to start reading in verse 35. The preceding verses here talk about being good to, or to treat well even those who mistreat us, who are enemies to us, who are hurtful to us. Verse 35 says, "Love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great." In other words, to be willing to extend to others to the point where we realize that they may not be in a position to, or may not ever literally, physically repay us. That's not why we help others. That's not why we extend mercy. We do it because it's the godly thing to do. You hear the phrase, we do something because it's the right thing to do. We do it because it's the godly thing to do. It's what God expects us to do. And then it says, your reward for that will be great. You will be sons of the Most High. That is the reward. That is the payback. That is how we obtain mercy. That by being merciful to others, even if necessary or when it's possible, to our own hurts, not expecting to ever see that back again. Because you see, that's what God does for us. Can we give God mercy? Can we return what he's given to us? Again, that's foolish. But God will look for us to learn that same lesson, to treat one another as he treats us. For God, it says, is kind to the unthankful and evil. God is kind to those who don't deserve it. And it's a good thing, because we all are in that category. Therefore, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. The payback, the obtaining mercy, comes by our being one who God will accept and welcome into his family. There are many factors that go into that, we know, but one of them is because we have learned the lesson of mercy. James, the second chapter, verse 13. James 2. James has quite a bit to say, at least in spots. You read through the book of James, and he comes back several times to the concept of treating other people right that others have mistreated, of taking care of those who are in need, of not having showing partiality in relationships. It's kind of a theme that he comes back to a number of times throughout the book. But just look at verse 13 here in chapter 2. Isolate this one thought. It says that judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? That if we have not learned that lesson of mercy, then God is not likely to extend his mercy to us. We can cut ourselves off when we understand that mercy, unless we act in a similar way and learn that lesson, then we are in danger of, in effect, cutting ourselves off from that mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Again, mercy replaces what is fair, what is the right and just consequence. Do need to back up and again remind that it doesn't mean that sin is not a major matter to be dealt with, but it shows how much mercy God has, that because of his mercy, he will allow that sin to be removed from our ledger by the sacrifice of Christ. So when we practice mercy, we are becoming as God is, or becoming like God in that part of our character. And think of all the benefits of that. Think of what a pleasant experience it is when people are treating each other in a merciful way. There is a whole different kind of environment or circumstance or setting when we know that we have that security in our relationships. We can talk about mercy in a kind of a corrective way, that you got to learn this mercy or you're in trouble, and we can really hammer on it. But I prefer to look at it from the positive side. That what a wonderful benefit it is that I know I can walk in this room and these are my friends and they will extend their mercy to me. And I have that same kind of relationship with you, and it gives us a security, it gives us a strength. It really does, as Paul talks about the bond of love. It binds us together because we've learned that from God, and we're still learning to practice it. We're going to stumble along the way. We're not always, don't always respond the way that we should. But what a blessing it is to have that as our one of the foundational parts of our relationship with one another. Let's conclude with just one simple statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians, the first chapter. Right here in the introduction to the epistle, he introduces himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ to the church at Corinth. Grace and peace to you, verse 2. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and of all comfort. God is the source, we know, of all the comfort, all the security, all the peace and the mercy that we need in our lives. We've all benefited so much from what he has been willing to share with us. God is the Father of mercy. That means he's the source of mercy. He's the originator. He's the one from whom all mercy is projected or comes. We've learned and benefited from that mercy. And frankly, we're still learning about it, the depth of it and the meaning of it in our lives for us each individually. He's teaching us not only by sharing his mercy with us, but showing us how good it is and how beneficial it is when we have that same quality in our lives and that we share it with one another. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy.